Our scripture reading this morning is in two different places. First, in Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Then afterwards, we turn to Isaiah 53. We read two verses there, Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. But first, Psalm 49. Psalm 49, we read the first 15 verses. Psalm 49, 1 through 15. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise, the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. And now we turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 follows the thought of Psalm 49, verse 14 that we read, like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. Isaiah 53 is a familiar passage about the suffering servant, prophecy of Messiah who comes to save his sheep. Sheep, which verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But we read verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. We now turn to the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5. Find that in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 5, page 5. Lord's Day 5, page 5. Notice the Catechism heading, the second part. We move to the second part of man's deliverance today. And Lord's Day 5 is a transition from the first part concerning our misery to the second part concerning our salvation. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Answer, God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one, who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Lord's Day 5, as I said, is at the beginning of this second section of the Catechism. But it is a transition. It is a transition from the first section to the second section. In other words, important today to understand is that the Lord's Day 5 is a transitioning, moving from the doctrine about our sin to the doctrine about our salvation, to the doctrine about how great my sins and miseries are, to how great a Savior I have in His deliverance. A transition is such that it does not let go of what has come before, forgetting about it and moving on to the next section. But a transition is a connecting link. It holds on to the first section about our sins and miseries in order to build upon that first section and bring us to the second. And so remember with me what Lord's Day 5 is holding on to as this, as a transition of those three concepts of our sins and misery. The fact of our depravity, that we are totally depraved, wholly incapable by nature of doing anything good, inclined to all evil, prone to hate God and our neighbor. The second, about our sins and misery, the source or the origin of it, that we gain or get our depravity from Adam, who was our representative and our relative, passing on, therefore, his guilt and his sinful nature. And the third point, remember, Lord's Day 4, about this misery is that we deserve punishment. It's the punishment or judgment of that depravity, both temporal and eternal punishment of body and soul to the extreme, now and forever. As the transition, Lord's Day 5 does not let go of those truths. It does not say to us this morning, well, we can forget about that misery now and sin and we can move on to the good news. It doesn't say that. But it says, remembering this misery, now let's understand our salvation. As a transition, Lord's Day 5 actually slows us down. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism say to us, slow down. Now, that's not what we want. That's not what we like. When we hear about our sins and miseries in Lord's Days 2 through 4, We are, with our hearts, desirous to rush to the cross of Jesus Christ and understand fully His work of salvation. And that is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Our souls should be driven by faith to Jesus Christ when we hear the bad news. In hearing the bad news, we want to quickly rush to the good news. But Lord's Day 5 slows us down. Instead of letting us rush to get to Christ, notice the catechism doesn't even mention Christ until Lord's Day 6 and the second part of Lord's Day 6. It does that for this purpose. The catechism wants us to take a little journey to explore other ways that man has thought of for salvation. It is engaging us in what we might call a process of elimination. When you look at a question on a test, perhaps, children, I know school is out, but you remember the question on that test and you don't quite know the right answer, you engage in a process of elimination. You look at all the wrong answers first and you cross out the wrong answers so that you might, through that process of elimination, understand all those must be wrong and therefore the one left must be correct. What the catechism does is it engages us in this process of elimination. Or another illustration is this: the Heidelberg Catechism brings us through the doctrines of this misery to a fork in the road, not just with two different roads, but multiple different ways that we could travel. And it says, let's look at all of these different options as ways to escape our misery. And let us find out that every way is no way at all. That we might conclude that the one way that we know by faith, the one way which is Jesus Christ, is the only one. This is no theoretical, merely intellectual exercise. Theology is always practical. It is real. It is for you, young people. It is for you, children. It's to every adult here, that we might grow in conviction. Conviction that Christ is the only way. See, young people, it is your inclination, and really it is the inclination of every human heart here, to explore, to investigate, to be curious. And that's not of itself a bad thing, but our depravity makes it a bad thing. We're curious. We want to explore. We ask, what about all the other religions out there in this world? I grew up in this little bubble here in the PR community. I've been taught all of these truths. What if there is something out there that I don't know that might be true? Maybe there is another way to be saved that I'm oblivious of, ignorant of. Let us try to explore. In Lord's Day 5, and the biblical teachings upon which Lord's Day 5 is based, says, let's do a little exploration this morning. Let's talk about all the so-called options, that we might see the bankruptcy in every other option, that there is no way of salvation in any other, that our doubts and our questions might be dispelled, and we might rest solely, only in the one way of Jesus Christ, and in doing so might grow in a greater appreciation for just how great, how miraculous Jesus and His work really is. Consider with me, no way of satisfaction. No way of satisfaction. Stand with me at that fork in a road to engage in this process of elimination to see there is no way, no other way. First, that satisfaction is needed. Second, satisfaction is not found. And then finally, satisfaction one way. In transitioning from our misery to our salvation, the catechism brings us to an important word. That word is satisfaction. That word satisfaction is repeated in Lord's Day 5. Let's see it. this is the topic of Lord's Day 5. God will have his justice satisfied. Therefore, we must make this full satisfaction. Question 13, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? Question 14, can there be found anyone else who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? That's the topic of Lord's Day 5. The Catechism brings up the word satisfaction as synonymous to the word salvation. Satisfaction is our salvation. To be saved, there must be satisfaction. It's the biblical word used in Isaiah 53, verse 11, that we read. Isaiah 53:11. He, that is, the triune God, shall see of the travail of his, meaning of the Messiah's soul, and he, God, shall be satisfied. There are synonyms of this word satisfied in the Bible. Other words, like the word atonement or the word propitiation, those are bigger words, but they both refer to this one word that we consider this morning, satisfaction. Don't be confused. Salvation does not, first of all, mean your satisfaction and my satisfaction, though that will be the result of it. But salvation consists of God's satisfaction. That's what the Catechism is talking about. Salvation is not health and wealth on this earth to our satisfaction. That's often confused. Salvation is not freedom from all the hardships and afflictions and trials that we face right now to our satisfaction. That's not salvation. But salvation is God's satisfaction with us. More specifically, it consists of God's justice. God being the just God, being satisfied, as the Catechism explains. It is God saying concerning you and concerning me, personally even to our hearts, you are good enough for me. You have done enough. I am satisfied with you. That's salvation. I, the just God, as I stand as the judge of all the earth, though I'm not satisfied with every single person, I am satisfied with you as the just God. The word satisfy literally means to be sufficient, to be enough. And the classic illustration of satisfaction is that of a balance scale. That old-fashioned scale, not that which has a spring upon it that you step on to measure weight, but it uses a mass. It's that scale where there are two pans or bowls hung on a bar, balanced in the middle on what they call a fulcrum, the old-fashioned scales. It's the picture, the illustration of justice. When that scale is balanced, right in the middle, neither side, neither pan is hanging downward, they're both balanced. That is a symbol of justice satisfied before God. One side of this scale represents the crime. It represents the sin. It represents what we have done as criminals in God's court of law. And that side, if we put all of our sins on that side, crashes downward. There's no satisfaction at that point. Satisfaction comes when enough is placed on the other side, the side where our sins are rises, and there is equilibrium. Only when the consequence that fits the crime is placed on that side, tipped upward, will God say, I am satisfied with you. There are two things that must be done, or as it were, two things that must be placed on this tipped up scale for the satisfaction of God's justice. First, suffering. For God's justice to be satisfied, we must suffer punishment. That first and foremost. Remember, this is a transition. We're not letting go of Lord's Day 3 and 4, 2, 3, and 4. But one sin, remember, one sin deserves extreme, that is, eternal, infinite punishment, body and soul, now and forever. For that justice, therefore, before God to be satisfied, for that balance scale to come to equilibrium, full punishment must be endured. That satisfaction. Or as Isaiah 53 verse 11 puts it, he shall see of the travail of his soul. The word travail is a word that you need to remember. It's a word that brings to mind what needs to be endured for satisfaction. Travail literally means pain. It means trouble. It means anguish. It means agony. And that punishment needs to come not only against someone's body, but notice the travail of a soul. That's the only way for there to be satisfaction with God. The second thing that must be done for this satisfaction, in addition to this suffering, for the balancing of the scales, is this. There must be perfect love. The soul that takes on this travail, this punishment for sin, must at the same time be a soul that is loving God perfectly. Or think of it this way. The soul that is experiencing God's attack against him of all his infinite wrath must at the same time love that wrathful God perfectly, with no bitterness, in all obedience and submission to his will, both his commands and his will for his life, as difficult as that life is. To balance the scale of God's justice, therefore, an unimaginably difficult work must be accomplished. An exorbitant price must be paid in suffering and in obedience. This work of satisfaction is necessary for your salvation and mine. It is the most essential part of our salvation. Without it, there is no salvation. How, the Catechism asks, may we escape punishment and again be received into favor? Only by satisfaction. And though this is the most necessary, every other religion and every false form of Christianity, not only out there, but in the mind sometimes of God's people, every false understanding of Christianity ignores and minimizes this. Pagan religions, Roman Catholicism, philosophies, and psychologies of the world ignore this. Instead, it is said, he'll take it easy on you. Don't worry about it. You're good enough. You're a good person. Not much is really needed for salvation. He will be lenient on you. Everything is going to be all right. Just try harder. But true Christianity, biblical Christianity, sees God for who He is. A God that says, I must be fully satisfied for your salvation. And I'm not lenient. I'm a God of perfect justice. And if that justice is not satisfied, not only will you face wrath, but now you do face wrath, though you block it out of your mind. And every affliction and death itself that comes upon you is my punishment against you. The deepest need of the human heart, every single human heart, though that human heart's not always conscious of it, but the deepest need of every human heart in all the world and of every human heart here in this place is to know that God is satisfied with me. Can you not feel that? It's to know that there is a balancing of the scales before God. That's the deepest need of every human heart. This is true psychology. The psychology of the world messes everything up. This is true biblical psychology. Your soul, your psyche, and every human psyche needs to know that God, and every human soul knows there is a God, though they deny it, is satisfied with me. And when that is not known, and there is an imbalance on those scales, then there will be an imbalance in our emotions and in our very souls. That's true psychology. That's biblical psychology. Because God does not allow the human soul to rest in peace, in true satisfaction himself or herself, if he or she knows that God is not satisfied with him or with her. Instead, there's deep turmoil. There's shame. There's anxiety. There's fear. That especially. And many in this world, and many in the church who are forgetful of the greatest need that we have, feel this dissatisfaction within our hearts and in our consciences. And we go and we try to do. We try to do as much as we can to make up for all the sins we have done. We try to do to get more. Satan says, get more alcohol, get more drugs, get more food, get some marijuana, get some money, get a position in life. Try to satisfy this imbalance in your soul. More jobs, more income, more sex. Pursue more and more and more. And that's a foolish attempt of humanity while that soul remains unsatisfied. You see how the satisfaction of God relates directly to the satisfaction of the human soul? You need to see that. If God is not satisfied, I will never have satisfaction. I will never be content. I will never have peace. It's all grounded in this satisfaction before God. And that cannot be found in any way except one. The Catechism wants us to consider the other paths in the process of illumination. Let's look to see if there's any other way to gain this balancing of the scales and satisfaction before God. Two categories, meaning there are two sets of many different ways that mankind has sought to use to bring satisfaction before God. The Catechism speaks of these two ways at the end of its answer 12. Either by ourselves or by another. The most common way, by ourselves. And there are a multitude of different ways under this category of by ourselves. Examine your heart, people of God. I said this is practical. This is not theoretical. This is not just theology for us to think about. We can feel ourselves doing this. To gain satisfaction before God, our human hearts have a default setting. We go to our successes. Any success we try to take and we try to place on that side of the scale before God. That's our pride. I didn't lose my temper today. I had self-control. I came to church. I'm going to come twice. We are members in a Protestant Reformed denomination. I made confession of faith. We obeyed the Ten Commandments pretty well this week. And while these actions of obedience are good works, I'm not denying that we should do them. This is the foolishness of the human heart. It's to take these works that we know we ought to do and to place them before God as though they are the satisfaction before Him. That's folly. Perhaps you feel guilty of a past sin. And the human default setting is to say, I'm going to make up for it. I'll read my Bible more. I'll pray more. I'll get more involved in the church. I'll show more hospitality. I'll put more in the offering plate. I'll be better parents. I'll exercise our diet. I'll do all these things of discipline. I'll do more. And again, those things are not wrong. But we take them and we place them before God as though to satisfy Him. People of God, how is that coming? How is that working? Is it? Do you experience in your heart when you do that a satisfaction to your soul because you feel that that is satisfying God? The truth of the matter is, and if you're honest with yourself, it can't. It can't. It doesn't. Because, go back to that first point, satisfaction, remember, requires those two things. The suffering of God's wrath for all my sins. And secondly, perfect love. That must be placed on that lifted up side of the scale. Think hypothetically. Let's say that in your life you were able to say, now I'm going to stop sinning. Yes, I was a sinner. Know that in Adam 2, I'm going to stop sinning now and I'm going to be able to live a perfect life. Let's say you were able to live a perfect life, hypothetically. You sorrow for your sin, you confessed all your past sins, you said many prayers of confession, and now from this point onward, I'm going to live in obedience, perfect love toward God. Would you be able to satisfy God's wrath? No. Because you still have to satisfy God's wrath for your past sins. The concept of penance, that you can make up for your past sins with your good works, is a foolish imagination of the human heart. Not only a foolish imagination that Roman Catholics have, the foolish imagination that we find ourselves having too often in our lives, that I can make up from the past sins I regret. Can't. There's still the need to satisfy God's justice by suffering His wrath. But then that's just hypothetically. We said hypothetically think that we can live a life of perfect love from now on, or that also we can't do. Daily, the Catechism says, we increase our debt. Every day we feel our sinful nature. Every day we feel our pride, and if we don't, we're just blind to it. And all our attempts, therefore, to put good works that we imagine are perfect, good works on the scale that is tipped upward. Picture this, children. It's good to picture this. All our attempts to put good works on the side of the scale to make penance before God and satisfy His justice only slides to the side of our sin and makes it heavier. Because sin is attached to it, and sin belongs on that side. Psalm 49 that we read has this phrase in verse 7. It ceaseth forever. Notice, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption, literally the atonement, or the satisfaction of or for their soul, is precious, meaning extremely weighty, and it ceaseth forever. Now, the word it ceaseth forever means you need to stop trying. I need to stop trying to gain the satisfaction of God. It's the wrong way. I need to stop trying. Don't misunderstand. I'm not teaching an antinomian idea. I'm going to stop trying to do good works whatsoever. That's not the point. The point is, I need to stop trying to bring my good works before God's throne of justice and satisfy Him. Make Him say, you've done enough. The second attempt, as the Catechism says, is by another, by ourselves or by another. And there are many ways that religions and false Christianity of this world try to make this satisfaction by another. False Judaism. The Jews of today imagine that offering bulls and goats and animals can make this atonement or satisfaction before God. That's false Judaism. The Jews like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were true believers, never believed that the bulls and the goats could make satisfaction before God. All those were types and pictures which pointed them to the only one, the Lamb of God, who would make that satisfaction for them. They knew, as we should know in Hebrews 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Why? The Catechism says, especially for this reason, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. Man has committed this sin, and therefore that sin ought not be punished, be brought upon an animal. That punishment be brought upon an animal. It must be brought upon a man. And Isaiah 53, verse 11 says that too. He shall see the travail of a soul. Animals don't have souls. The soul of a man must suffer. Justice cannot be satisfied if an animal suffers. And then mankind's mind goes. And this is what they did in the Old Testament. If an animal cannot suffer, then maybe another human being can make satisfaction for me. Thus, child sacrifice, human sacrifice. Gross. And what is perhaps not as grotesque, though gross today, is many parents live vicariously through their children. Not, of course, killing them before an altar to Molech, but seeking to live through their children as though the successes of their children morally, spiritually, and in all kinds of athletics can somehow be imputed to dad or mom. It's a foolish idea and imagination, but that is what mankind is doing today. You can see it in so many different ways, including this vicarious living through others, that we seek to make some sort of satisfaction before God through our own successes or through the successes of others around us that we are related to or we somehow think we have had an effect upon through another. That is the way through of the cults. Another that they call Jesus, but one who is not really God and only a man. But no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. A mere man cannot take the infinite wrath of God and suffer that infinite wrath not only for one person, but for every single person elect in God's kingdom and do so in a lifetime. A mere man cannot do that. Psalm 49 verse 7 speaks to that. None of them, meaning no man can by any means redeem his brother nor give God a ransom for him. Do you want to explore any other possibility? Can you even imagine any other way that can satisfy God's justice and thereby also bring satisfaction to your own heart? No, you can't. Let me make this as concrete as I can. Think about your work tomorrow, men. Think about your duties in the home. Not just your job, but your callings in life. Think about why you get up tomorrow, why you busy yourselves and all of the obedience to God's calling to you. Think concretely, people of God, of why you do what you do. What is your motivation? That's extremely practical. Why are you diligent in that work? Why do you pray? Is it because, and we have to repent of this every day, I need to make God satisfied with me? Or is it because He has been already satisfied with me? Which is it? To satisfy God, or because I am so thankful He is already satisfied with me? That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. One who is active in his faith and one who is sleeping in his faith. There is one way and only one way of satisfaction, and that satisfaction has been made. It is someone outside of myself, someone outside of this universe, and that one that Isaiah 53 calls my righteous servant, the mediator, who is in himself very man, body and soul, perfectly righteous, and at the same time, also very God. The one who can satisfy and has satisfied God's justice is not myself or any other that mankind can even imagine, but the one whom God provides in His grace. The Lord Jesus Christ alone. He is God able to sustain the wrath of God, because only God can suffer infinite wrath completely and say it is finished. He is man made flesh because man must represent man and suffer for man's sin. And He is perfectly righteous because He must, as part of His satisfaction, live in perfect love as He suffered. That's who Jesus is. He is the only way of satisfaction. The only way that stands before God and balances the scale, so that God is satisfied with me, and I experience in my heart through faith a true, deep satisfaction in Christ. Humbling, but glorious. Humbling because, once again, the Word of God this morning says, yes, my sin is really that bad. It presses down on that weight of the scale. And because of my sin, I can't make up for anything. My sin is really that bad. But my Savior is really that great. Neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. May God give you the grace to know that and believe that and be satisfied with that, which is the same thing as saying that I am comforted by Him who is my only comfort in life and in death. Amen. Let's pray. Father, with Thy Word and by Thy Spirit, give us stronger conviction, that is, faith, to believe and trust in Jesus alone as the only one who can and has made satisfaction before Thee and can also satisfy our souls. Forgive us for our seeking of salvation in any other and in ourselves, imagining that we somehow can contribute to that finished work. Forgive us, yes, through Jesus once again. And as we rest in His work, in Christ's work, give us hearts of thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.